Now the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he rejoicefully puts it on its shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent.
Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and then squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything."
When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and I am here starving to death? I will set out, and I will go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and said with compassion for him, and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate."
Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property and with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him."
"My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
Happy Father's Day. I hope that you dads who are here experience some appreciation and that you're spoiled a little bit today, that you're recognized for your hard work and your role as a dad. I hope that your family does some cool things for you that bring you closer together and encourages you today. I do have a little bit of bad news for you, unfortunately, if you are here this morning and you're a dad. I know that you may hear, maybe later today, or maybe you already have, or sometime in the past, that you're like the world's greatest dad, or something like that. But I'm sorry to say, a few years back, I received this mug from my children, and it clearly states, well, I don't like to toot my own horn, but it clearly states that I am, in fact, the world's best dad. So, sorry about that. You know, I know they say that second place is just the first loser, but I don't believe that. I like to think of it maybe like you're the first runner-up or something like that. But we don't have to focus on that right now. It's your day as well, so happy Father's Day to all of you number two dads out there. All seriousness aside, you know, being a dad is awesome. It is a huge responsibility, and over the years, I have learned that the power and influence of a father cannot be measured, and it should not be underestimated. You see, God has shared his title of father with you. And for our kids, we are the first picture of father that they will see. How we relate to them will become the first definition of father in their minds. I remember one Father's Day several years ago, we had gone to church that morning, and Sandra, with the help of the kids, cooked in a delicious brunch for me and gave me cards and gifts and mugs and things like that. And in the afternoon, I was laying on the couch, and in our old house in Spanaway, we had this large picture window that looked towards the south and this big stuffed couch right in front of that picture window. And so I was stretched out on that couch in front of the window, and it was kind of like if you've ever seen a cat that's napping in the afternoon and the sunbeams come in to the and like make this weird like parallelogram shape on the rug, you know what I'm talking about? And the cat will just kind of stretch out there and kind of nap. And I felt like that cat, just closing my eyes. Life was good. My belly was full. My heart was glad. I had the sunshine. It was just an amazing feeling. And it was just this great, great Father's Day. And I was thinking, being a dad is pretty awesome. Being a dad is pretty awesome. And then the phone rings. And so I pick up the phone. Hello? Hello, is this John Golling? Yes. Mr. Golling, sorry to bother you. This is Deputy Jones from Pierce County Sheriff's Department. We're here at the Spanaway Kmart. And we have your daughter here in the security office. She was picked up for shoplifting. Now, in that moment, I could have said, oh yeah, that's my foster daughter, but yes, I'll be right there. I could have clarified that the teenager that they had apprehended was not actually my daughter, but I was not her biological dad, but that she was living in our home at the time. But we had told her that she could call us Mom and Dad. And we'd made a commitment to treat her as our own daughter. So in that moment, when I could have distanced myself from her relationally, and I could have explained the details, I decided against it. Yes, thank you, Deputy. That's my daughter. I'll be right there to pick her up. There are times when being a dad is pretty awesome. And there are times when being a dad, it's really tough. And one thing I've become convinced of is that being a dad is always a huge responsibility because the influence of a father cannot be measured. And the power of a father should not be underestimated. People who study and teach literature talk about something called the rule of three. It's not really a rule, it's more of an observation or a description of a literary device that's used in storytelling. It's sometimes used simply to make a story more interesting or enjoyable, such as in the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears. And other times it's used to make a point of contrast and to reveal a deeper meaning in the story, as in the story of how many little pigs? Okay. Jesus often told parables or stories in strings or sets. And if we only study them as individual units, we won't get the whole picture. So in Luke 15, we see that Jesus tells three parables in a row. And I believe that they are related. Now this morning, we're going to focus on the father in the story of the prodigal son, but I would invite all of us to read Luke chapter 15 each morning this week, because I think there's a lot more going on in Luke 15 than we have time to talk about this morning. It only takes about 4 minutes, as you saw earlier. And so take some time each morning to read through all of Luke 15. I invite you to contemplate on all three of the stories as you go about your day. Talk about it with your family as you drive down the road. Discuss it, what you think about it around the table at dinner or at bedtime. And then next Sunday, share with someone in our church family what you think is the connection between the three stories in Luke 15. The greater point that Jesus is trying to make by putting these three stories together. But for today, we'll focus on the father in the story of the prodigal son. Our story begins with a father who has two sons. And the younger son comes to dad one day, and I hope it's not Father's Day, but he comes to dad one day, and he says, "Dad, I can't wait till you're dead." Now, he doesn't use those exact words, but think about it for a minute. "Father, give me my inheritance." In other words, you're going to die someday, right? And you're going to leave me a portion of your estate. So instead of waiting, why don't you just give it to me now? Why don't we just take care of that now? He's pretty bold. And we know what's coming next. He wants to take the payout and go to Vegas and live the abundant life, to enjoy the finer things, to drink from the silver cup and suck the marrow out of life. He wants the father's stuff, but he really doesn't want to hang out with the father. His request reminds me of a folk song written years ago that goes like this. "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches, I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime, no help from my friends. So Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? Dialing for dollars is trying to find me. I wait for delivery each day until 3:00. So Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a night on the town? I'm counting on you, Lord. Please don't let me down. Prove that you love me and buy the next round. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a night on the town?" Now, the song is humorous in its hyperbole and exaggeration, and yet I believe the songwriter is actually trying to make a very serious point. I believe she is trying to point out that oftentimes when people pray, if you look closely, we often ask for things that would make our own lives better, by our definition of better. It's the same point James makes when he says, "When you ask God for things, you do not receive them because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." If the Father represents God and the Son represents us, and the Son basically says, "I want your stuff, but I really don't want you," isn't that kind of like how our prayers are a lot of times? Isn't that kind of how we live? "Lord, please help me get that raise or get that higher paying job or get approved for that loan so I can get that house or that car. God, help me get that girl or that guy. Bring me the spouse that you have for me so I won't be lonely. Lord, get me into the right school and help me get enough financial aid to pay for it. Please give me that healing. Deliver me from this pain. Get me out of this situation and into a better one. Lord, please provide for us to be able to pay all our bills. And give me health so I don't have to miss any work, so I can get the money I need to pay for the things that I bought." And I'm preaching to myself right now because, well, that's been my prayer list over the years. That's how I've lived my life many times. And there are probably countless occasions when I've gone to the Father and said, "Father, give me my stuff." And then I turn and I show by my actions or by what I do with that stuff or with my time or my resources that I want the Father's stuff, but I really don't want the Father. And so I take the stuff and I squander it all on myself, my own pleasures, my own dreams and desires. So the son lives the good life for a while, but eventually the cash runs out and the party's over. There's just too much month left at the end of his money, and so he finds himself broke. He takes a job feeding pigs, and he's so hungry that he longs to eat some of the pig slop, but no one gives him anything. "Don't you dare eat any of that. That's for the pigs, you hear?" Finally, he thinks to himself, "Back home, my father's servants always have extra food at the end of the day. Maybe I could go back and ask him for a job. Perhaps he would hire me on as a servant." And so he begins the journey back to the place that he once called home. And in time, he approaches his father's house. But while he's still a long way off, his father sees him and is filled with compassion for him. He runs to his son, throws his arms around him, and kisses him. The son is confused. He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But before he can even make his offer to be hired on as a servant, before he even gets done with his sentence, the father calls out, "Quick, bring a robe, put it on my son. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and prepare a feast. Tonight we celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found." On one occasion years ago, when we were pretty new to being foster parents, our family was piling into the minivan, and I'm watching the kids as they're clawing their way into the side door, and I notice one 8-year-old boy, we'll call him Mikey, push another 8-year-old, and we'll call her Susie, so that he could get in first, as 8-year-olds often do when they're piling into the minivan. And so Susie says, "Dad, Mikey pushed me." And before she even finished the words, Mikey stands up straight and declares confidently, "No, I didn't. It wasn't me, I promise." And I'm thinking, I just saw. Well, Mikey, I just saw. And before I could even get the words out of my mouth, he began to shake his head back and forth. And his face began to turn red. "I promise, I didn't do it." And his eyes began to well up. And I leaned in a little bit, and immediately he pulled back, and a look of terror came on his face as he again promised that he wasn't the one who pushed little Susie. And in that moment, it occurred to me that his response had very little to do with the present situation and very much to do with how he'd been treated in the past and how he perceived his position in the situation that was unfolding. Some kids learn very young that it's much better to hide it if they've done something bad, because to get caught would lead to severe or even violent consequences. Many kids are raised with parents who use anger in their discipline. Some children live in fear of the violent hands of an angry father. When these kids believe they're about to be in trouble, they're filled with dread, and they'll say or do just about anything to convince you that they are innocent. But it's not just punishment that is done in anger that leads to the belief that we will be shamed if we are bad. Words alone can be very shaming. There's probably some here among us who were called things like stupid or idiot or even worse. Some here may have had a parent or someone they respect say to them, "You're an embarrassment to me," or, "I can't even stand to look at you." Others had parents who would withhold affection or love until they believe the child has shown an appropriate amount of remorse for whatever the offense was. Sometimes cold silence or a certain facial expression or relational distance can communicate shame. Some of us have come to believe that when we do something wrong, our parents are ashamed of us, and that shame leaves a mark on the core of our identity, because down inside we know that we're prone to making mistakes. We know that we've blown it before, and if we're honest with ourselves, I'm pretty sure I'm going to blow it again sometime in some way. I know that I'm falling into that fear of shame when someone tries to make me aware of something that I could work on. And my immediate response is to be defensive and explain that why whatever I did was justified, or there was a misunderstanding, or even if I did do something wrong, I had a good motive for it. When I have trouble taking correction, it's usually an indication that I'm drawing my value or significance from being good or from being perceived as being good. I'm basing my identity on what others think of me, if I'm acceptable to those around me. I'm basing my identity on the perceptions of others rather than my relationship with God. Most of us are in some way familiar with shame connected to our faults or behavior, whether it's from parents or teachers or peers or a Christian community. Whatever it was, whether it was real or perceived, it shapes the way we view ourselves. Behind this is the fact that people treat others the way they believe God has treated them, often with good motives and pure intentions. Most people don't even recognize it, and they don't do it intentionally, certainly not to cause harm, but it is a human tendency to deal with other people the way we feel God has dealt with us. Many of us have been exposed to judgment and condemnation for so long from some source or another that we live under a dark shadow of fear and shame, and we have come to believe the lie that this shame is from God. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. In Luke 22, we read the account of when Peter denied Jesus. And there's this little detail in the story that slips past me if I read it too quickly. Immediately after Peter denies Jesus for the third time and insists that he doesn't even know Jesus, it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Now think about that for a minute. And I'd like to invite you to close your eyes and think for a minute. You're Peter. And Jesus said that you were going to deny him, but you said, "No way, no way, Jesus. I'll never deny you. Even if I have to die, I won't disown you." But then there you are, and you deny him, and you call down curses, and you say, "I don't even know him." And in that moment, you look over, and from across the courtyard, somehow, some way, you see the face of Jesus. What is the expression on his face? Picture that in your mind. What is the look in his eyes as his eyes meet yours? Is it a look of surprise? Is it a look of anger? Is it a look of shock or shame? "I told you so, Peter. I knew you would do that." Or is it some other look? You can open your eyes. After the resurrection, Peter and some others were in a boat fishing on the Sea of Galilee. After fishing all night and catching nothing, a man on the shore tells them to put their net on the other side of the boat for a catch of fish. And so they do. They cast their net on the other side of the boat, and the Bible says that they drew in this big, big catch of fish. And while they're doing this, John recognizes who it is on the shore and says to Peter, "Peter, it's the Lord." And immediately, Peter jumps in and swims to Jesus as fast as he can to go and to be with him. Now, I'm wondering, what is it about the relationship between Jesus and Peter that caused him to jump out of the boat and get in and get to him as fast as he can? I can't imagine that Peter would be so bold to run towards Jesus if he felt that Jesus was somehow ashamed of him. When you feel shame, the tendency is to run away and hide. But when you feel compassion, the tendency is to run towards. So I think about the look that Jesus gave Peter. What was that look so that later on, Peter's first reaction, his natural reaction, was to run towards Jesus? Perhaps it was like the expression of the father when he ran towards his son. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and is filled with compassion for him. So a little bit ago when you pictured the face of Jesus, was it a face filled with compassion? Did Peter feel the loving arms of a grace-filled father? And did he have that tendency to run towards him, not away? One of the things that I've noticed from Scripture and from observing human behavior is that when people do things that are destructive to themselves or others, It is because they've come to believe a lie. And that lie relates to who they are, what is good, and how to get their legitimate needs met. Okay? When people do things that are destructive to themselves or others, it is almost always because they have come to believe some lie about who they are, what is good, or how to get their legitimate needs met. The younger son came to believe the lie that freedom and fulfillment could only be found outside of the father's household. He was drawn into thinking that life would be better and he would be happier out from under the protection and provision of the father's home. He bought the notion that financial achievement, the right friends, or enjoyable leisure activities would meet his needs for self-worth, significance, and meaning in life. But he found out that depending on financial success or social circles or pleasure for meaning, value, and security, it only leads to death. And because of his deception, he forgot that his identity was that of a son to his father. He forgot that he belonged in his father's house. He was made to be with the father. The core of his problem was not his behavior. His behavior, as destructive as it was a symptom of a much deeper problem. His actions were the outworking of trying to get his needs met from something or someone other than the father. He was experiencing a crisis of identity, and he lost sight of the truth that as a son to his father, his deepest needs could only be met by his father. He was deceived into thinking that real life could only be found outside of the father's house, but what he found is that independence from the father only brought death. And life could only be found in experiencing his true identity as a son. That's why the father says, "This son of mine was dead, but now he is alive." This is why the father does not allow him to come back as a servant, because life is found in the truth, and the truth is he is a son and not a servant. The core of his problem was not in his actions or behavior, it was with his identity and his source of life. Who he thought he was and where he could find what he needed for a life that was full and complete. And the very next thing that happens in the story, it drives this point home, because when the older brother says, "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." Did you catch that? The older brother says, "I've worked for you. I've slaved for you. I've never disobeyed your orders." So the older son was deceived about his identity and his relationship with the father as well. And so how does the father respond? "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." Did you catch those words? "My son." In the Greek, the word is actually "my child." And it's a very tender and affectionate an endearing word. "My child, you're not a servant. You're my precious child, and our relationship has never been based on what you do or don't do or how well you obey. Our relationship has never been about your behavior, good or bad. Everything I have is yours simply because of the truth that you are my child. And when you are with me, that is where life is found. But your brother, he wasn't with me. So he was experiencing death. But now he's home and he's alive. He's found. He's where he belongs. So we need to celebrate." Many adults that I've met over the years have been through experiences in their life where they have felt rejected or abandoned. And these feelings of rejection or abandonment cause them to think of themselves as less valuable than they are. They come to believe that they are perhaps unacceptable or unlovable, or that they are a reject. And yet, as humans, we all have a desire to be affirmed. We have a need to be loved and accepted. We have a need to belong. And so much of what we do and the way we act and the choices we make are based on these needs for love and belonging. If a five-year-old girl is told that her daddy is going away, it may be difficult for her not to feel that this has something to do with her. And if she continues to experience events in her life that feel like rejection, even if those events have nothing to do with her, she is likely to come to the conclusion that she doesn't have a place to belong. Perhaps she feels she is unacceptable or unlovable. And so as a teen, if she finds some friends that accept her and they hang out together and she feels like she's part of the group and she feels affirmed and accepted and she starts to have some of those love and belonging needs met, and it feels so good. It meets a need that she has in the depth of her soul. It touches her at the very identity, at the value of what it is to be a human being. She finally has a place where she feels like she belongs, where she's loved. And so the day comes when her group decides to go steal some things from the store. Can you imagine the pressure? This may be the first time she's been part of a group where she feels accepted and loved. So when faced with the decision to take something from the store or lose those friends, can you see how difficult that choice would be? And when the person she now calls dad comes in that door, what's going to be the look on his face? Will it be one of anger or shame? Will it be a look of disappointment or embarrassment? Or will it be a look of compassion and love? In that moment, what she needs is a father who will help her address her heart problem rather than just the behavior. What she needs is someone to walk with her and help her to see that her value and worth comes from God, and her deepest needs for love and acceptance come from an experience of the life that He offers to us in His grace and goodness. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose to life again. And He calls us to receive His life from Him. It's a life of fullness and meaning and experiencing His grace. It's a life that is drawn from the riches of His mercy and being in His presence, being with Him, connecting with Him in such a way that we experience what it means to be His children. When we come to Him by faith and accept His gift of salvation by grace, we become His children. If you've never done that, if you've never made the decision to give your life to Christ, to turn away from anything and everything that you're trusting in for your life, and to place yourself into His hands, I would encourage you to take that step today. I would invite you to make that decision this morning. And if you're not sure what that means, then please talk to someone after the service. Myself or just about anyone sitting here would love to talk to you about what the Bible says about what it means to become a child of God. Romans 8 says that the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Do you hear the identity? We're not slaves so that we live in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption as children. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are His children. When we sin and we take those walks away from the house and we do things that are destructive to ourselves or to others, God is not filled with anger because of our bad behavior. His heart aches because He knows that His Son has forgotten who He is. His daughter has forgotten where life is found. He longs for us to be whole and complete. Fully alive. When we wander away from home, God's heart is broken because we were made to be with Him. And when we come home, He is filled with compassion. And He puts His loving, grace-filled Father arms around us. The gospel is not about our behavior. It's about our identity. It's about coming home to a Father who gives life. It's about being embraced by the loving arms of a Father who is filled with compassion. My prayer for you this Father's Day is that you would experience the love of your Heavenly Father. And for those of us who are fathers, my prayer is that we would experience God's love in such a powerful and transformative way that our lives would be a picture of His love and grace to those around us, and they would be drawn to Him because of His grace working through us. Let's pray. Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we thank You for calling us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins so that we can experience what it means to be Your children. Father, I thank You for each person here. I thank You that You have called each one of us to be Your children. And Lord, I imagine there may be some here who have never experienced that, even for the first time. I pray, Lord God, that they would know today what it means to be embraced by You and to embrace You as Father. And I imagine there are others here this morning, Lord, who have maybe prayed a prayer and they know they're going to heaven, but perhaps they've never experienced Your grace in a powerful and transformative way when Your Spirit testifies with their spirit that they are Your beloved child. And so I pray that Your Spirit would testify with each one of us this morning that knows You, that we are Your sons, Your daughters, and that we would be able to sense the loving arms of a Father filled with compassion wrapped around us. In Jesus' name, amen.